Let me open with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we want to ask your Holy Spirit into this room today and guide our study as we study about your servants, Abraham and Sarah, and the way that you led in their lives and transformed their characters. I want to thank you for this class collectively and individually, and ask that you continue to bless this class. Bring those of our group who are not with us here today safely back to us in the coming weeks ahead. I ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. I want to start actually reading a quote from Patriarchs and Prophets. It says, "A well-ordered Christian household is a powerful argument in favor of the reality of the Christian religion." That's from Patriarchs and Prophets, page 144. Any thoughts on this?
Especially as families disintegrate more and more through the hardness of the hearts of people. And especially in our country, we have a very throwaway society. So I think when people see a strong and healthy and balanced marriage where each person is an individual, and yet they intersect in love with each other to be very productive for the good of those surrounding them, I think it is now and will become more a marvel.
Okay. How is it a powerful argument in favor of Christianity, though?
It could be Mormon, if it's a well-ordered Mormon family, yeah, or Catholicism, or whatever.
Okay. How is it an argument in favor of Christianity?
I think ultimately being a Christian is what makes that possible.
Maybe we need to define Christianity. How many religions are there on this earth?
Two. That's Tim Woodson.
How many? Two. How can there only be two?
There are only two.
I agree. There are only two religions on this planet. What are they?
Other-centered and self-centered.
We have the religion of self as originated by Lucifer in heaven within the very presence of God, and is often referred to as the mystery of iniquity because there's really no explanation for how it began. This is the religion of self. This is the religion that says that I care more about myself than anyone else, and I will do anything up to and including kill you in order that I may survive. And we have the religion of others. This is the antagonistic viewpoint, the opposing force. This is the religion of God himself. This is the religion that says, I care more about you than I do myself, and I will do anything up to and including lay down my life in order that you will survive. In my opinion, this is what defines Christianity. This is what should define Christianity. The life that Christianity takes its name from comes from Christ. And Christ is the one that came to the earth to set that example of self-sacrificing love. And hence, we make our claim as we are Christians based on that life. All right, we're going to look at the lives of Abraham and Sarah. Someone read the memory text for Sabbath's lesson.
By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. Hebrews 11:11.
Okay. Abraham considered who faithful? Who had made what promise?
God.
Okay. God was the him in the text. What promise had God made to Abraham?
Make a big nation.
That he would make a nation out of his descendants. Someone read, look up Genesis 16:1-5, please.
Abram's wife Sarai had not been able to have any children, but she owned a young Egyptian slave woman named Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "The Lord has not given me any children. Sleep with my slave, and if she has a child, it will be mine." Abram agreed, and Sarai gave him Hagar to be his wife. This happened after Abram lived in the land of Canaan for 10 years. Later, when Hagar knew she was going to have a baby, she became proud and was faithful to Sarai. Then Sarai said to Abram, "It's all your fault. I gave you my slave woman, but she has been hateful to me ever since she found out that she was pregnant. You have done me wrong, and you will have to answer to the Lord for this."
What version is that?
I was
going to
ask you.
Tim always asks me that, too. This is the contemporary English version.
Okay. I'm reading from the New International Version. There's something in the way that this phrases it. The New King James Version said that Sarah had said, "The Lord has restrained my womb and kept me from having children." My question is did God use his power to restrain, to prevent Sarah from having children at that time?
Well, who said that? You said Sarah said that, right?
Yes, Sarah said that. Just because that's her opinion, is that actually what happened?
And when they sent back home to get wives for other sons from among that family, the other women were sort of barren too for a while. I don't know if it's a family trait. I mean, it might be
The family can't last too long if they have that trait.
That's right.
Well, my question is because Sarah proclaimed it. Is that actually what happened?
Not necessarily. That doesn't make sense. No.
Correct. The Lord may have restrained. We don't know. I think this is an interesting commentary on the culture that Abraham and Sarah lived in at the time. This is a pagan culture and a pagan. Much of the pagan religions and practices were based on
fertility
and fertility rights and et cetera, and the idea that children are gifts from the gods, and often they'll be called to sacrifice those gifts back to the gods, and we're going to see an example of this later with Abraham as well. It just kind of struck me that in the New King James, where the Lord restrained my womb. And so she took it into her own hands to kind of assist God along, and because he obviously needed some help in fulfilling this promise. So this was actually the second time that Abraham and Sarah had tried to assist God, because initially they had delegated Eliezer, who was Abraham's servant, to be the rightful heir to his fortune. God said, "No, I'm going to give you. I'm going to make a great nation out of you." Someone check out Genesis 14, verses 4 and 5. This is where God says, "It's not going to be your servant, it's going to be yours."
But Russell?
Yes.
In Patriarchs and Prophets, it talks about polygamy was so common back then that it wasn't considered a sin what they did. It was a natural thing to do, and families did it all the time.
So, right.
I mean, I'm thinking of us in this day and age, like, it's not God's desire that we divorce, but it's so common that we don't think anything about it anymore. So would we not have done the same back then?
Certainly possible. I'm getting ahead of myself, but thank you for bringing that up. You know, heaven forbid that this earth lasts another 4,000 or so years. But if it does, if that's God's intent, if it's in his plan, then people living 4,000 years from now will look back on things we did and wonder what we were thinking. Because, yeah, I mean, any of you ladies, can you comprehend saying, "Hey, take my servant, father a child with her. Mm-mm. It'll be okay." No, of course not. It's lunacy. And guys, does that make sense to you either? No.
But we do surrogates, you know, surrogate mothers, and we have in vitro fertilization and all that kind of. We intervene for fertility.
That's true. That's true. Some of these
capabilities. Then,
well, the thing that's interesting is that the woman always gets blamed.
African culture.
I was a long-term missionary in Africa, and they had a kind of a scandalous situation because their girl's dean had never had children, and the husband was very unhappy. Mm. So she went off somewhere and found another man to father two children by her. Mm.
And then she came back, and her husband was very happy now because he had these children. And, you know, this is kind of difficult in Seventh-day Adventist school. But, you know, it obviously, she's the one who's the problem.
Right, right. And she takes this responsibility on herself. You know, the Lord has restrained my womb.
You know, why could Henry VIII not have, you know,
yeah.
Who's the problem here?
Good point. Good point. You know, again, in this culture, you know, women were slightly better than property. So,
not in this case, but yeah, he had 12 more later on.
Genesis 4, 15, 4 and 5, please.
Then the word of the Lord came to him, "This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir." He took him outside and said, "Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be."
Okay, thank you. Fairly explicit promise, don't you think? 2 points. Number one, the heir, your heir, will come from your own body. And number two, they will be uncountable as the stars are. So then we fast forward, 20-some years, you know, in Scripture, it's just a few verses and skips a lot of time. So I have often fallen into the trap of thinking, well, there's only a few verses. So how come they got so impatient? But 20 years is a long time to wait for a promise to be fulfilled. A long time.
Especially when
it's infertility. Right.
Especially one like that. That's correct. So, yeah, 25 years they waited for the promise to heir. Let's fast forward here to the fourth and final promise that God makes to them. Genesis 18, verses 10 and 14. And here's where God really nails it down and gets specific and focuses in on what's going to be done.
Then the Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Is anything hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son."
Okay, we're getting specific here. What was Sarah's reaction to this? She laughed. Do we ever laugh at God?
Sure we do.
And do we ever lie about laughing at God when we're called on it? like Sarah did. As I was reading through this, I was struck by how when God called Sarah on her laughter, you know, he basically said, "Sarah, why are you laughing?" She said, "Oh, I'm not laughing." He said, "Yes, you were." And that was it. It was kind of an uncomfortable silence.
Because my Bible says she laughed to herself. Internally, she was going, "Yeah, right."
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I don't know whether she
and it showed that
belly laughed.
Well, it showed they knew what she was thinking.
Mm-hmm.
And
mm-hmm.
Isn't Abraham sort of a symbol of God leading us out of the, you know, a group of people away from here? So just as miraculous as the birth of Jesus was the birth of Isaac. That he almost wanted to wait that long in order for it to be miraculous that she could have a child. There could be no doubt it was miraculous.
Yeah, I agree. There are some parallels. What I see in the bigger picture happening, though, is that here we have Abraham and Sarah, who in Hebrews are held up to be pillars of faith. In Hebrews 11, they are both Abraham and Sarah are held out to be, you know, real to be emulated as far as their faith, and yet they failed miserably several times. They lied about whether or not Sarah was Abraham's wife or sister or both, and they tried a couple of times to assist God along in his promise. And I think the bigger picture here is that, you know, again, we are all on the stage, as it were, the universal stage, and God is trying to demonstrate in each of our lives the transformation that takes place with, first of all, belief and trust and faith in him, and then allowing that faith to guide our behaviors and to change us and transform us, and he can take us and then from corrupt sinful, self-absorbed, our self-absorbed human nature and transform that into his likeness. And here we are examples before the angels and other worlds of transforming and healing the power of God. And this is what happens in Abraham's life. Even though he was considered a patriarch from the beginning, he still had lapses of faith and lapses of trust. And we're jumping ahead, but getting to the point where God asks him to sacrifice Isaac, that was a specific test of that faith to demonstrate before the universe that Abraham was healed.
But in reading this, it's almost like the outside of Abraham's realm, the people in the countries and stuff around him, didn't know at the time, like, about a sacrifice of his son Isaac. In other words, it was like it was for the other world to see. It was almost a private situation.
Yeah, he didn't even tell his wife.
Right. So it was more than ever to me when I was reading this in Patriarchs and Prophets, it was like, wow. I mean, it's not like he was bragging to anybody. You know, I was so faithful. I was going to sacrifice my son. It was even in private. It was like between him and God.
Mm-hmm.
So that was definitely a demonstration for the other world of the great faith that Abraham had.
I agree. Well said.
Not just the faith, but the intention of God to not have the child sacrificed. That, to, like Abraham said, the Lord will provide a sacrifice. Yeah. And the Lord did. And the Lord always has.
But that's almost faith beyond my understanding. It's almost like I can't even comprehend a human being on this earth, except for Christ, having that much faith.
I agree. It's difficult for me to comprehend as well, especially given the environment and the time that they were living.
Yeah, and I think, you know, there's things in our lives that we do every day. You know, we pray that the Lord will direct and guide and show us what to do and make it plain and open the doors and close it. All this go on and on, and nothing ever seems to happen. So then you proceed with what you were going to do anyway.
Mm-hmm.
And then you think, where is God? I mean, I prayed about it. I've waited. Nothing's happened. But did I wait 20 years?
25 years, yes.
Why did we wait that in this day and age? Wow.
Well, why not?
Well, first of all, I don't think I'm going to live to be 165. But I mean, seriously, there's a lot of things. When I look back at my life, I think, had I waited, truly waited, and not done anything, aren't we as human beings supposed to do all in our power and then let God take over from there? I mean, I've heard people say many times, "Now wait a minute, Tina. Have you done everything you can do? God expects us to use our brains, our minds, to do what we can. Then He intercedes."
Okay, here's a nice segue.
And the Lord helps those who help themselves.
Okay.
That's not a quote from the Bible.
Yeah, I don't think that's scriptural. I don't know where that came into the collective consciousness. But
the Lord helps those who help themselves to the Lord.
Maybe a better way to put it. But in this whole process of healing, and it's also called justification, made straight, what is it that justified Abraham, and what is it that justifies us?
Belief in what God said. He believed him, and it was credited to him for righteousness.
Okay, trust.
Faith.
Also known as faith. Is that it?
And works. He had to do something.
Works?
Yeah. I mean,
How can works be? Well, salvation is not a works. There's no such thing as
visitor, sister.
That's heresy. You can't have works and salvation the same. Someone look up James 2:24, please.
You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone.
Heresy. Where did they get this from? So we are justified by works and not by faith alone.
But whose works are they?
How can that be? Good question.
Yeah, whose works?
Whose works? Well, our work is to build that relationship with God. And that's work. I don't know if anybody says it's not easy to every day take the time that's necessary. And that's all the work I feel that I as a Christian have to do, is keep that relationship with God going constantly, daily, every day.
And then what happens?
Then that's when He takes over.
What do you mean takes over?
That's when He comes into my life and guides it and helps me to make the right choices, the right decisions. And
okay.
I think that grace and faith that don't place us in harmony with God is meaningless. So there is something we have to do to put ourselves back in harmony with God's principles. in a way. It just can't be one thing by itself. We have to do something as well.
Paul says the results of your faith is your works. You know, I will see your faith by your works.
Mm. Oh, so
actions speak up.
There's a cause and effect here. Interesting. What else does Paul say?
Respond to somebody who loves us by returning that love. It's the same thing when you respond to God when he loves us.
Okay, I don't have children, but I do know of children who respond to parents' love by rebelling.
Absolutely.
So how does the parent handle that? I mean, how do we explain that?
Well, it's our choice to return that love or not to return that love. Same with the kids. We still love our children whether they love us or not. Most of the time.
In theory.
Yeah, on paper anyway. What does Paul say about how he lived his life? What does he say about it's not I that live, but Christ living in me. I die daily. Statements like that. So we see here a cause and effect between trust, being won back to trust, taking in the remedy for healing. Tim likes to use a medical model, which I really appreciate as well, that we're diagnosed as sick, we're offered a healing remedy. The diagnostic tool has no means of healing us, the diagnostic tool being, quote, the law. It merely tells us what our illness is, really diagnoses it, but it has no power to heal. We are offered the healing remedy. We have to internalize that healing remedy, and healing begins. And once the healing process, as it's taking place, then our lives become transformed. And then they know we are Christians by our love, works, etc. So this is the cause and effect between faith and works.
And it goes back to your original question. How does a family, a well-ordered family, demonstrate Christianity?
And possibly very organized people.
Well, I mean, I know that she's referring to organizational ability as much as she's referring to the right balance in a family. You know, I mean, the equality, the relationship you have with each other, so one isn't totally dominating the personality of the other, but one is... each one have their own personality. I don't think she's much relying on their, you know, like, hey, we're going to do this today and that kind of order, as much as the order, the balance in the relationships.
Also, our God is a God of chaos or order?
Order.
He's a God of order. Let's move on to Monday's lesson. Let's look at the process of telling lies. Someone look up Genesis 12 and verses 11 through 13, please.
As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife, Sarah, I know what you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but will let you live. Say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you.
Okay. So Sarah was 60 and hot. First of all, why did Abraham ask his wife to lie for him?
He just spared his life.
What was that? To save himself.
Ah, right. Fascinating, to save himself.
It was fear.
Based on fear. Now, I pondered this quite a bit over the past week. Actually, I pondered this long before that because I've never really understood what it was about that culture that would prevent Egypt from killing him, whether he was a husband or a brother. I mean, if she was that good looking and that desirable, then what was it about him being her brother would keep these people from killing him anyway?
Because in those cultures, you know, you had to pay for, I mean, you know, he would be responsible for her, not her husband, but he would be somebody. It says that they gave him, he acquired sheep and cattle and male goats. They took her and apparently gave him a lot of stuff in return.
Okay.
Kind of like a dowry, I guess.
Perhaps.
Trade her in for a bunch of sheep.
She was obviously a four-camel woman. And you don't find too many of those.
Women were property just like the sheep and the goats.
No, but I mean, he said, that's as the brother, it was okay for him to do that, you know?
Yeah.
That saved his life.
And she was worth 1,000 pieces of silver the next time.
Why didn't he just keep her out of sight? I never understood that. Just pack her up in the back of the tent.
You know, keep her in the tent, but like they do now.
To let her wander around, you know, the neighborhood.
Okay, gentlemen. How easy would that be to keep your wife sequestered to the house?
Violation of the law of liberty.
Good for her. In the bigger picture, but it's a more practical manner. You still have to live with her. So
there's no liberty for women.
That's true.
It's hard.
Do a burqa. Yeah, cover everything but her eyes, so you can't see what how good looking she is. I don't know. Good question.
It was due to that story that Muhammad just started this that practice among the Muslims.
Is it due to that story?
Yeah, that's what he was reading the book.
I didn't know that.
Neither does he know that.
So, getting back to our question, yeah, Abraham in the bigger picture, Abraham was serving his own self interest. But what reasons did he give Sarah for lying? And were they valid? Were they you know, looking back with 3 or 4 millennia worth of hindsight, were these reasons, did they make sense? Go ahead.
He appealed to her nurturing, caretaking nature as a woman. They're going to kill me, please. You know, it's my loving wife, save me, you know, kind of thing, you know.
Okay. Interesting.
Help me.
Point. I hadn't considered.
Someone else, but you can save me. Just go to the king.
Any other thoughts? What does the 9th commandment say?
We are not false witnesses. Or is that
more specific?
Against thy neighbor.
Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. So, in Abraham's situation, what was it about? I mean, he didn't bear false witness against Sarah, did he?
But she helped him to bear false witness.
Against whom?
The king.
Against herself.
Yeah, according to the lesson, it's a half truth because she was
his half sister. That's correct. So, was it a white lie or a gray lie or a plaid lie? I mean, what?
Well, no matter what it appears on the outside, God knows the deception of the heart. So, regardless of what he said, his intentions were to be deceitful, even if she was his half sister.
To whomever.
Okay.
His intentions was not honest and upright, and Abraham was known to be an honest man in the countries around him. He was known as an upright, honest man, and he was honored by other countries. And if nothing else, for the fact that had this gone through, that his deception, I think it would have marred forever Abraham's name.
Probably marred it anyway.
I think it was wrong because he put his dependence and his trust in himself rather than in God.
Ah, we're getting somewhere. How many of you have heard the 9th commandment is quoted as thou shalt not lie? Anybody? I have. And yet, if you read scripture carefully, you can see almost countless examples of people lying and being held up as folks that we're supposed to emulate. Like Rahab, for example, the prostitute in Jericho. This one fascinates me because I have to think of present day situations and times. And if Rahab lied and she basically sold her own people, her own country, her own city out in order to help 2 spies that had come from Israel. They were looking for weaknesses in the city of Jericho. And she intentionally misled her own countrymen, maybe her own neighbors, and told them that spies, that they either didn't exist or that they had gone elsewhere.
Well, isn't the difference in that Rahab knew that they were men of God?
Okay, yeah. How does she know that? I mean...
Well, I don't think...
No, but they heard about all the things that happened in Egypt. All of Canaan was terrified and had been for the last 40 years. They knew what was going on.
I still see some strong parallels between, you know, what's going on currently in the world today. You know, we've all heard about what's going on in Iraq and what, you know, what's going on in Pakistan and Afghanistan, and et cetera, et cetera.
Well, she switched sides. It would be, you know, she thought they were right.
Okay. I mean, there may be some in this country that think the terrorists are right, that think that the radical Islam is correct. But just consider the struggle that you would have internally of selling out your own neighbors versus helping out two strangers.
Well, think of the Holocaust. Have you all not thought to yourself, during that time, would you have hidden the Jews? And if they had come to your door and asked, are you hiding anybody, what would you have said?
Yep.
I remember as a small kid, that bothered me. I used to think, what would I do?
I'd have to lie.
Yeah. Didn't Corey Ten Boom's father tell them to come in and look?
Yeah, just don't give them an answer.
Yeah.
And is that not being a little bit deceitful even? I mean...
Just felt that if he invited them in, then there wouldn't be any there.
Just such a fine line that things like that have bothered me. Just, you know.
Is there perhaps something, a bigger picture to this?
There's another text in the Bible that says that the law covers multitude of sins.
Ah.
If you intention the pure, and if you intention for God and to help him, then by that sin that you committed to help others will be overshadowed by the greater good that you've done in the end.
Perhaps, or to take it a step further, perhaps telling a lie is not a sin at all.
What about that?
The sin originates with the desire to serve self. The acts that are committed are merely the works of sinful nature.
So
my point is, we have this collective understanding in Christianity that lying is sinful. And yet all through Scripture, I mean, we're just looking at an example where not only was lying not considered sinful, it was is held up in Hebrews as Rahab is a pillar of faith.
That's held up for her act of lying. I mean, that was done.
Yeah, it doesn't ever say Rahab was good because she lied.
She was doing that as an immature Christian.
That's right.
As a mature Christian, would we lie intentionally? Or would we trust God to provide another way?
Well, okay, that's a valid point. But the thing we need to understand is that Rahab put her life and her family's life at jeopardy to save two strangers from a foreign country who were intent on destroying her city. Because she believed that the God they served was more powerful than her pagan gods. And through the cloud and through her mind darkened by prostitution and darkened by paganism, the light of the power of God and the truth of God, and as immature as she was, broke through that darkness, and she believed. And her works show that initial faith. Yes, as a more mature Christian, she may have invited them in. Come look. Come see. I don't know. But she misled them. Not to serve herself like Abraham did. Abraham had Sarah lied and had Sarah lie as a self-serving mechanism. Rahab lied in order to serve others, in order to help others. And perhaps that's the bigger picture. Maybe, again, the ninth commandment doesn't say, thou shalt not lie. It says, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor.
But there is a text that says lying lips are an abomination to the Lord.
And liars won't be in heaven, and Satan is the father of lies.
That's what I was going to say.
Okay.
See, I see.
What?
No sin, and did she know the law?
No. Oh, the law hadn't even been written yet.
How did Rahab get into the Bible? Where is she mentioned? By faith, Rahab what?
Lied.
It doesn't say she lied.
No.
It doesn't say that she's commendable for any reason other than she had faith in God in her situation. That's how she gets in.
Okay.
Not because of her acts. It's not because of her sins. When was David called a man after God's own heart? right after he did what he did to Uriah? No. So we can't take everything that the Bible says and apply it to the entire piece of the pie of a sinner's life and say, well, if God says this guy is a good guy and he did this, then that sin is okay. We have to look at what the Bible is talking about at the time that it says what it says.
Okay, I agree. That's a valid point. I'm wanting us to see the bigger picture here. The bigger picture is Rahab did what she did, not for out of a desire to save self, out of a belief in a powerful God, and out of a desire to save others. She looked out for others. She looked out for the two spies that came to her house and sought to save them and put her own life secondary, her own safety secondary. That's the kind of faith I think that God wants to lead us to, where we are so concerned about others, even our enemies. We are so concerned about others that we will put their wants and their needs ahead of our own. Yes?
I think I agree with you. I think probably where most people in here who may not agree with you are stumbling over is perhaps, you know, applying it to our everyday living. How many times in our lives are we ever presented with a situation like Rahab's? Very, very, very few times, if any, in all of our lives. Most of the time when we want to lie, it's self-interest.
Correct.
99.99% of the time or more.
Correct.
And it's wrong.
And I believe if she had misled her countrymen and her neighbors out of a desire to serve self, I don't think she would be mentioned in Scripture.
We can't put ourselves in her position. We don't know what her position
is. I like what you said about mature faith. Because when you look at a lot of examples, somebody mentioned Corrie ten Boom and her sister when they came in and said, where are the Jews? And they said, under the table. The little girl. The rest of the family was just completely silent. And they didn't look because they thought that was preposterous, that they would be under the tablecloth. And, of course, that was the truth. Or, you know, Brother Andrew going into smuggling his Bibles, and he put them unwrapped on the front seat of the car. And they would search the whole car, look under the wheels and all through the trunk and take the whole thing apart, and then they'd wave them on through. You know, I think our best Bible example of this is those Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, mm-hmm. who there must have been hundreds of Jews in that crowd who all suddenly needed to tie their shoes.
Mm-hmm.
And the ends justify the means, right? Because
their remnants would be gone. Yeah, right. And that's what they all argued. But I think the Lord really likes that pure faith that honors Him. I think He does kind of bear with our weakness. He bears with our weakness. But what He really prizes is the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego person.
Oh, I agree. He absolutely wants to lead us all to maturity. And, you know, if the thief on the cross had had a chance, if his life had lasted long enough, I think he would have been led to maturity. But he had that childlike faith to believe that Christ was the Savior of the universe and was the Son of God, and he took that first step toward belief. Yes?
If we're saying that Rahab's intention was to serve others and not self, therefore her lie was not a sin, are we saying that your intentions determine whether or not your actions are sinful? I think that's kind of slippery myself.
Oh, it is, absolutely.
I mean, the Muslims who flew the planes into buildings probably felt they were serving God.
Okay, good point.
Their intentions, you know, I mean, I don't know, maybe God, you know, obviously God can judge the heart, but I think we can fool ourselves, and our intentions don't necessarily make an action right or wrong.
Okay. The trouble with the planes in the building analogy is that I believe that there are only two religions on this earth. One is the religion of self, which was originated by Lucifer in heaven, in the very sight of God, and walking on the fiery stones and covering, you know, being the covering cherub. This is the religion of self, which says that I love myself so much that I will do anything, up to and including take your life, so that I can survive. And there's the religion of others. There's the religion of love, which originates with God's own being, his very character, which says, and as it was exemplified when Christ came to this earth, says, I love you, even my enemy, so much that I'm willing to lay down my life so that you can live. These are two opposing, antagonistic religions at work on this earth. All the denominations that, on all the divisiveness that we have, and all the categories we put ourselves in, merely serve to confuse us. There will only be two groups of people, two classes of people around when Christ comes. There'll be those that observe the religion of self, and those that observe the religion of love and others. The problem with flying airplanes into buildings is it doesn't do much to help others. So the 19 men that flew the planes into the World Trade Center believed a lie.
Believing the lie can cause your intentions to seemingly be pure even when the actions result in great evil.
That's correct. And that's why we're here in this class trying to pass through and work through this, and so that we can get a greater understanding of the way that God works. I'm not saying that lying is never sinful. The point I want to make is the condition of the heart is what determines whether the behavior is sinful or not.
So your answer to my question then is yes. Our motives determine whether our actions are sinful.
I believe so, yes, because...
In God's sight, yes.
Yeah, but only God...
Because only God reads our heart.
But we shouldn't be judging that anyway. That's not for us to judge.
We can do some real...
Correct.
God's sight.
That's really
bad things. Well, those guys in the flying the planes could have been after the virgins, for all we know.
Correct. They believe that lie as well. And yes.
I think I would want to qualify that motive and actions thing. I think if your motives are God inspired or God led or God spirit led, if you have, before doing your action, allowed your motives to be examined and try to put them in tune a loving God, then your motives do determine whether your actions are a sin or not.
So our lives will be evidenced by the fruits of the Spirit.
Yes.
Love, peace, joy, self-control.
Yes.
Okay, yes.
Even in this world, without, religion and so forth, power is respected, okay? And if you can't believe in the power of truth and in the power of, not only the goodness of truth, but the goodness that truth should inspire in a person, if you offer somebody a lie or if you essentially insult them by offering them something other than the truth, you created a situation where there is no bridge between thought, thoughts of the people that you're talking with and yourself and society as a whole, as far as I'm concerned. You've just sacrificed everything that civilization and human life is based on. And I don't understand why. I mean, I say this in a way, in a sense, if I had as much wealth and power as Abraham had, I'd be proud that this beautiful woman was my wife.
So you couldn't keep her back in the tent?
I couldn't. I'd be proud of the fact that Pharaoh wanted to see her because she was so beautiful. But I certainly wouldn't want her to get compromised. And so God had to really come down hard, Pharaoh and on Abraham, for this, and yet Abraham still made the mistake twice. It's just really hard for me to understand.
I always wondered what Abraham thought was going to happen. What if God had him redeemed? Yeah. I mean, is he just letting this go?
What if what? What if God had another... Oh.
What did he think was going to happen?
He wouldn't have a wife,
He was giving her up, basically.
Yeah.
But your point is good, because Pharaoh, look at Pharaoh's response to being lied to. Why on earth did you lie to me and say that she wasn't your wife? And I sinned, trying to put me in a bad situation now. Look at all the bad things that are happening to me, and then he wanted him out.
Okay. In both the cases, Pharaoh, who, was emperor of
God's realm,
Egypt is often held out as the the supreme example of a civilization that's anti-God. Yeah. I mean, you know, Pharaoh, who is Jehovah that I should listen to him? I don't know Jehovah, and I will not listen. I mean, there's a very pagan wisdom. They worshipped wisdom, and they, you know, they were anti-God, and yet they, you know, Pharaoh displayed a revulsion at the lie that Abraham and Sarah told, and behaved more honorably.
Yeah,
you know, behaved honorably.
Revulsion of what was the disease he picked up? Or the sickness that he was having, maybe that was having
the plague could be as well.
Now, the other thing that I often wonder about is, here's Abraham, you know, he's come to the border of Egypt, and he talks to Sarah, has a little talk with her, tell her to lie for him. But so he knew what was going on down there. So why in the world did he head to Egypt in the first place?
God never told him to go there.
Don't know.
Not much faith.
No, was he going there for a party, or was he?
It could have been a local famine. Could have been. Who knows?
But here he knew he was going to lose his wife. He knew that even before he got there.
He thought it was a strong possibility. In the back.
Well, the thing about it that strikes me is that here's Pharaoh. He doesn't believe God. Abram did. Secular people look at Christians to have higher standards than they themselves. Mm. Part of the revulsion might have been the fact that he felt that Abram would have had higher standards than that.
Good point.
You've done such a thing. And the other part is that I saw a news segment on television not too long ago where people are expecting to lie anymore. That's more of the norm than a what you would think.
Right, look at our Congress. All right, to finish up here, I want to look at Wednesday's lesson real quick. I'm going to go ahead and read the text here. Then Sarai said to Abraham, "You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me." This is after Sarah had approached Abraham and with his solution to the heir problem. Someone look up 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7, please. This ought to open a can of worms. Go ahead, Christy.
Anybody else? Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers.
Then Sarah said to Abraham, "You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me." Now, does this sound like a woman that is described in 1 Peter 1 through 7? The gentle and quiet and submissive spirit.
Submissive. Called him master.
And how do we reconcile these two verses in 90 seconds? Any thoughts? Yes.
I think there is an importance to the culture in which these words were spoken.
Okay.
So I believe the culture dictated more or less that in order to fit in and do what was considered wholesome and respectable and reliable, that's the relationship that took place between husbands and wives. But in our culture right now, maybe this is true in Abraham and Sarah's culture, which was many, many centuries, I guess, before those words were written. A woman calling her husband master would be looked at as a sitcom caricature. You know, a culture woman needs to shoulder the burden of complex society. That means, you know, working as a team. It might mean bringing home the bacon, the veggie meat.
The wham, yes. Stripples.
And all of the income in the household. But it's all about shared responsibility now in this culture. Who wants a wife? And you keep quiet. It just says, yes, master. You know, I mean.
You have to go. Okay. Two more.
When he asked her to lie to Pharaoh, she should not have been obedient.
Two more thoughts, and we need to close.
It says, the instructions given to Abraham touching the sacredness of a marriage relation was to be a lesson for all ages. It declares that the right and the happiness of the relations are to be carefully guarded, even in a great sacrifice. Sarah was the only true wife of Abraham, and her rights as a wife and a mother, no other person was entitled to share. She reverenced her husband, and in this, she is presented in the New Testament as a worthy example. But she was unwilling that Abraham's affection should be given to another, and the Lord did not reprove her for requiring that the banishment of her rival. Both Abraham and Sarah distrusted the power of God, and it was this error that led to the marriage with Hagar.
Okay.
It's interesting that people are so anxious to go to bat over these verses and like, oh my word, I cannot believe that this is in the Bible, especially with a God who is so fair and just, and why would he tell us, you know, this kind of thing? And everyone misses the principle behind it of mutual respect between two people in a relationship in general. Whether it's about being submissive and calling someone master or not, I don't think is the point of the seven verses. The point is, when you are in a situation of, you know, turmoil or, you know, argumentativeness, it still have that respect for the other person, have the mutual admiration to maybe be the one to take that first step back and say, okay, let's try it your way, or, you know, whatever may be the case.
Okay.
It's like, oh my word, I can't believe this.
Thank you. She looked at her watch and saw we only had a little bit of time. I think that's why she didn't want to read it. That's the story, and we're sticking with it. Let's close with prayer. Gracious Lord, thank you for giving us the example of your servants, Abraham and Sarah, and thank you for transforming their lives and taking them from two people who distrusted you enough to lie to save themselves and to try to assist you in your promise of making them a great nation and transforming them to the people that would sacrifice their son if they thought that the world would be better without him, and trusting in you. And Abraham says, scripture says that Abraham reasoned that if God required the sacrifice, God could raise him to life again. Give us that kind of judgment and reasoning and faith as well. Be with each of these members of the class in the coming weeks ahead and bring them safely back to us. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen. Amen.